We can't start. I've lost my notes. You didn't know I ever use notes? Only when I'm going to talk about something weird. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. There it is. Found it. Well, it's got more on it than I'll get through. The question is, can I see it? Good morning, everybody. Glad to see everybody here. I mean, glad to see those of you who are here. Everybody isn't here. Everyone that matters. Yeah, that's it. Everybody's all stacked up, right? Well, that's not a problem for me. The Super Bowl is so anticlimactic, even when it has brothers going at one another, that I really don't care one way or the other.
Amen.
I realize that's near blasphemy in a state that loves football the way this state does, but nevertheless.
But we all contained ourselves from going boo.
Yeah, I noticed you did. I appreciate that. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2.
Well, we're going to talk about the start of the church.
Yeah, right.
You said it was going to be something strange. So
oh, that would be strange for me to preach that. If y'all notice a bright spot in the auditorium as you turn your head around, pay no attention to it. It's just Daryl's shirt. Daryl gets on a team. He gets on a team, they give him a shirt, and he won't wear it to play in because he's afraid he'll get a spot on it. He's probably afraid it'll put out the lights. All right. 2 weeks ago, I left you hanging in the lurch. And now this morning, I'm going to make it even worse by continuing, and you've forgotten what I said 2 weeks ago. I named 2 weeks ago. I named both hours something about understanding rightly dividing number one and number two. It could just as easily have been number 7,412 and 7,413, I suppose. But my approach this time across is on the basis of misunderstandings in the Scripture. In other words, on the basis of what causes the confusion amongst churches. You know, the least any of us ever think about churches, should make us really wonder why there are so many. Not how many buildings there are. The number of buildings there are is fine. But the number of names and types, the number of denominations, what makes one denomination different from another, and why isn't there, in the minds of all those myriads of denominations, why isn't there a problem in their mind as to why they are what they are versus their neighbor who is what they is? So, the good news is I'm not going to try to answer that today. But the bad news is it needs to be answered. It needs to be addressed, not in the world, you can't change the world, but in your own mind. Why is it you, for instance, don't go to a denominational church? Therefore, what makes where you go any better than where somebody else goes? And on and on. Or any more profitable, I guess I should say. Better is not the right terminology. So what I want to look at is some things over the, I don't know how long, the things that took place and the things that make people, jump off in various directions and perhaps bring it to a culmination of the oneness, the unity of Ephesians chapter 4, ultimately. Why don't we have that unity? I'm sorry, I just bit off more than I could chew. I guess I better change my mind. Anyway, Acts chapter 2. It is the day of Pentecost, and the people are gathering in Jerusalem. And verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them, that the word them is the pronoun from they in verse 1, from all Matthias and the 12 in verse 26 of chapter 1. So it's the 12 apostles. And they, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, these devout men out of every nation under heaven are Jews, but it's a little broader than that when you read the list. Look down at verse 9. They begin to name the scripture in the context of Luke writing this, begins to name these people. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. Well, the word proselytes throws a thing in there that most people miss, unless they started right here, unless we who know something about rightly dividing the word of truth, being able to see our gospel versus the gospel the Lord preached to the 12 apostles or whatever. If you don't start here, you may never see that word proselyte. But if you do see it, you know, if you didn't know what it meant, you look it up, whatever, see what's a proselyte, because it's not capitalized. That's because it's from any nation, and it's not a nation, nor is it a nationality. It's someone who has changed their mind and joined something they were not previously with. And so therefore, in Israel, when the word proselyte is used in the discussion of the Jews in general, the word proselyte is a Gentile who has become a Jew. Now what I want you to look at for a few minutes here, and this is not the subject matter of this hour, but we're going to look at this for a few minutes, is, and I may miss one or two, but I want you to see Gentiles involved with these people. Gentiles involved with these people. I want you to first turn back to Luke chapter 4. Hold on there. We're going to come back to Acts, obviously, in a minute, but go back to Luke chapter 4. After Jesus speaks in Nazareth, he reads from the book of Isaiah, what we see is chapter 61, verse 1, and part of verse 2, and he sits down, and he says, verse 21, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now, when Jesus said that to them, it was because of how they reacted, but it probably, this is a supposing here, but probably it was more along the lines of what he knew about them, because he had grown up there, and he knew them quite well. As to their saying, is not this Joseph's son, would have been an indication that there was no knowledge in the town as to who he was. Let that sink in. Why would the townsfolk think he was Joseph's son? Well, either they didn't know the story, or they accepted it much the way anything like that would be accepted today, or they were deriding him. One of the three. I suggest it's that they didn't know the story. It's easy for us to know the story. We read about the angel appearing unto Mary and Joseph being told by an angel that he didn't need to worry about this, etc. But not this townspeople. They wouldn't have had this story automatically, so we can probably assume, be careful of assuming, that they didn't know it. But it also meant then, when they reacted to him, that they were not going to receive the things he said as though he were a prophet from God. So he says those words to them. Then he backs it up with something else that must have shaken, because they all got mad about it. Verse 25, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elias," which is Elijah, "when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them," the widows in Israel, "but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city in Sidon, of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." That would be a Gentile woman. So he's telling the people of Nazareth, where he grew up, about a Gentile woman who received a blessing from the Lord some, whatever it was, hundreds of years ago. Notice now verse 27. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogues, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." You see what I mean? They got upset by it. Why would they be upset with Jesus Christ, with the Lord Jesus? Because he said that Gentiles had received a blessing from God. Because they knew who they were. And he says this to them, and it's like as if he were preaching to them in a spiteful way for their reaction to him. What he was trying to get across to them was, there's something here before you that you should embrace, and you're not embracing it. Don't you realize how the Lord turned away from Israel and took only the blessing of God unto Sarepta and her son, and also to Naaman, the great warrior who fought against Israel? The Lord was making a point. Could Gentiles receive of the Lord? Absolutely. And did. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8. In Matthew 8, verse 5. "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." In the centurion, who was obviously not of Israel, he found this great faith. There are other such passages, as in Luke, another centurion who was worthy that the Lord should heal his servant, because it said, the people said to him, the Jews said to him, he built us a synagogue. So there are Gentiles who are worthy. Well, many of them had become so worthy by the time of Acts chapter 2 that from some of these other lands, Gentiles had become proselytes. Generally speaking, in Israel, you can go back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 6. Generally speaking, to become a proselyte would mean that you really had become a Jew. You had become a practicing Jew. Well, I don't know. I wasn't there practicing with them, but nevertheless, it would seem that way. Notice in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Well, then, obviously, there were Grecians in this number. By the time you get to chapter 6, verse 1, this number had swollen to many thousand. I have no idea how many. At least 8,000, probably much more than that, based upon the word multiply and so forth. But the Grecians are set in contrast in verse 1 to the Hebrews. Now, there are people who teach based upon Strong's Concordance and based upon J.C. O'Hare and Cornelius Stamm teaching it in their books, that the Grecians were Greek-speaking Jews. Sorry, I don't believe that. I'm not as smart as Strong, or certainly not as smart as J.C. O'Hare and Cornelius Stamm, but I think I took a little longer to look up the word Grecian and figure out what it meant. If you take first usage of the Bible, Grecian is a bunch of harebrained people who came from somewhere and they took Israelites as their slaves, servants, indentured them. That doesn't sound like other Jews. So, I don't believe they're Jews. I believe they show up in contrast to Jews everywhere that they show up. Now, so there they are in chapter 6, verse 1, and they're causing trouble. Go to chapter 9. This is the chapter in which the Apostle Paul is falls to the ground and is confronted by the Lord and is converted. And he has a job to do. Ananias is told to go lay hands on him. He don't want to go, so the Lord shows him something about it. He says in verse 15, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. No one had ever been told that in Israel. So now Ananias is told that. And if you read chapter 22, you'll see that he was a devout man according to the law. So he's being told that this guy Saul is going to go to Gentiles. Must have been a strange sounding word for the Lord to speak to this man. But he goes. He's obedient to the Lord. And he goes. The Lord further says in verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Now, for several verses here, there's some activity that looks like 3 years worth of activity if you compare it to Galatians chapter 1. And then Saul goes to Jerusalem. Now, the first thing that was said about him when Ananias rebelled against the Lord is that he was going to bear the Lord's name before the Gentiles. So now I'm just guessing, of course. But don't you suppose that if the Lord told Ananias this, that he also told Saul? I mean, I would guess. Come to think of it, I don't have to guess. I could read Acts chapter 26. Hold on to Acts chapter 9 and go to Acts chapter 26. That's a good lesson about, a primary lesson about studying the Bible. If you wonder about something and you can't figure out how to be sure about it, keep looking. You'll probably find a companion verse. Scripture always proves Scripture. Spiritual things prove spiritual things. Acts chapter 26. Saul, who also is called Paul, who is now called Paul, but he is telling the story of Acts chapter 9. He's telling about when the Lord caused him to fall to the ground and receive this great commission, if you will. Verse 15. Paul's telling the story now, and he says, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And then he quotes Jesus for three straight verses here. Watch what he says. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Then there's an awful lot about Paul going to Gentiles right there in what the words the Lord Jesus Christ used to get Paul up off the ground back in Acts chapter 9. So go back to Acts chapter 9. So he knew, if he didn't know everything, he knew what he was going to do. He knew something about what he was going to do. I don't know everything that Saul learned in that 3-year period, because the Bible doesn't tell us. I don't know what he learned by going here and spending some time, going to Jerusalem here in Acts chapter 9 and spending some time with the apostles. If you go by Galatians chapter 1, it looks as if he only spent time with Peter and James, the Lord's brother. There are people who say that's a different visit. Well, I can't find it. I can read all about Saul or Paul's visits to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9, and I can't find one that some of the people who don't think this is what the Galatians 1 is talking about, I don't find the one they're trying to find. If they're right, I'd be glad to be corrected, but don't correct me with your ideas. Correct me with Scripture. Amen. Acts chapter 9, he gets there to Jerusalem, verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he, that would be Saul, spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Where did they get Grecians from? Oh yes, they had them in chapter 6, verse 1. They were there in Jerusalem with them. They were part of the sold out group. And here we are in Acts chapter 9. Apparently some Grecians did not scatter. In Acts chapter 8 verse 1, all that were in Jerusalem were scattered except for the apostles. By the time Acts chapter 9 verse 26 or so comes around, when Saul went back there, there were Grecians there. I don't know if they didn't leave or more Grecians had been added to the number. I have no idea about that, and I don't want to speculate. But I know they're Grecians. It calls them Grecians. And once again, same thing in Acts chapter 6. They're called Grecians, and they're set in contrast to the Hebrews. So I have no reason to believe Grecians were Hebrews. They were Gentiles. They were Gentiles in the Old Testament, wherever that's at. I think it's Genesis. They were, I think I'm wrong about that, but nevertheless, there were only once in the Old Testament. There were Gentiles there. There were Gentiles there at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 called proselytes. There are Gentiles there in Acts chapter 6 because they're set in contrast to the Hebrews. I shouldn't think these are Jews. I have no reason to think these are some kind of strange Jew. A Grecian is a Gentile. It is anyone who lived after the manner of the Greeks. But as I said, the Bible sets them in contrast to the Hebrews, so I have no reason to call them a Hebrew. So there they are, Gentiles. They're there all along. Now, that's in Jerusalem. Acts 2, proselytes, Gentiles. Acts 6, Grecians, Gentiles. Acts 9, in Jerusalem. Gentiles still there, the Grecians are still there. Now go to Acts chapter 11. Now, notice the thing that is different here. Remember now, in Acts 9, Saul went to Jerusalem and they got mad at him. They went about to slay him. Did I read that verse? I think I did. They had to get him out of town because the Grecians were going to kill him. Why? Well, he was in Jerusalem, and so were they. If they were in Jerusalem, what message were they hearing? What message were they used to hearing? They're used to hearing the 12 apostles. Well, look here in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Again, set in contrast to speaking the Jews to the Jews only. Verse 19 says they spoke to Jews only. Verse 20 said in contrast to it, says they spake unto the Grecians. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And I pointed this out before. The apostles, all 12 of them, James had not been slain yet. The apostles in Jerusalem sent Barnabas and said, go as far as Antioch. Tell me now, were the apostles led by Peter? Go like this. Were the apostles led by a man whom the Lord said, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Did he have that power? Did he tell, he and the rest of the 12 in agreement, they were always in one accord, did he tell Barnabas to go as far as Antioch? Yes, he did. Okay, read on. Who was it that was believing in Antioch? Oh yeah, the Grecians. Verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and the faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to go back to Jerusalem, like the 12 told him. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. What did Saul and Barnabas, obviously from Acts chapter 9, what did they know Saul was going to do? Go to Gentiles. Well, what's the difference between talking to a Grecian in Jerusalem and talking to a Grecian in Antioch? What? Different cities. What city? What difference does it make about the cities? Different what? Different message. It is the gospel, and it is the language difference, but it's the message. How could the 12 apostles in Acts chapter 9, I mean, how could they abide Saul being there? Well, they couldn't. Once he spoke to those Grecians, that boy's out of here. He was ordained to the Lord. They could not go and cast him. They couldn't say, you know, you're like he said to the guy Simon in Acts chapter 8. It wasn't like that. He just didn't fit Jerusalem. Why not? Because the 12 knew what the promise of God was for Jerusalem. The 12 knew what their inheritance was going to be. Come on, read the book of Matthew. You know they knew what was going to be their inheritance. Saul's talking to those Grecians about something altogether different. So, well, you don't know that. Yes, I do, because they're going to kill him in Jerusalem and gets thrown out. But when it comes time to talk to some Grecians in Antioch, Barnabas disobeyed the 12 by the power of the Holy Ghost and the strength of the Holy Ghost and the wisdom of God Almighty, went and got Saul and brought him back to this Gentile city, Antioch, for him to teach. And he was there for a year. Gentiles in the Bible. Look in Acts chapter 13. Verse 1, now they were in the church that was in Antioch. That's the same church that he preached at for a year. By the way, at the end of that year, chapter 12 shows you that, at the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12 shows you that Saul and Barnabas took a gift back to Jerusalem because there was an expected dearth, which did indeed come about. So they took the gift over there to Jerusalem and then left and went back to Antioch. Now, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manian, which had been brought up with the Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And so Barnabas and Saul are going to leave and go do something. By the way, in chapter 12, go back to verse 19. Chapter 12. Now, let's see. That's when Herod is seeking after Peter, who's been let out of whom the Lord got out of prison. Verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain. I think if my name was Blastus, I'd change it. I'm sorry. The king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them and the people in the book of Acts. The phrase "the people" is always Israelites. So it is here. The people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. That might be a lesson to standing there. That might have been a lesson to some Gentiles. You reckon? Pretty weird stuff there. Herod was in the way of finishing the work. All right, so Saul gets his name changed to Paul in chapter 13, verse 9, and he goes on to a different Antioch. Look in chapter 13, verse 14. "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia," verse 16. "Then Paul stood up," he's in a synagogue, "then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience.'" And he starts to preach in a synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. One of the fascinating things to me about this speech is that it's after, if you will, verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets. And he does not read from the scripture. He quotes it, but he doesn't read from it. But he tells the story. He tells the story of Israel. He says, verse 17, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers." And he goes down through that story in a very short fashion, lots shorter than, say, Stephen's story of Israel is in Acts chapter 7. But when he gets down to talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says of him in verse 33, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee.'" And he goes on to talk about Jesus Christ and the fact that he was raised from the dead. Notice verse 37. "But he whom God raised again," that would be Jesus, "saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." And that's a biggie that he said the forgiveness of sins, but it's not the biggie. The next phrase is a larger statement. "And by him," by Jesus Christ, "all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Think about it. Standing in a synagogue, Jews listening, Paul preached this, and there wasn't anybody at this particular point in time trying to kill him over it. Nobody tried to kill him. Barb, would you turn the air back on? Sorry, I turned it off a while ago, but it was cold in here. So, he preached there. They didn't try to kill him at this point, but look what happens. And verse 40, "Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." And that is a quote. Look at verse 42. "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Well, that makes the next Sabbath, when that happens, that makes the Jews angry. Finally got a way to get these Jews angry at him. Preached to the Gentiles a second time. Verse 46. "After they contradicted and blasphemed," it says in verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles," which is Paul's apostleship. But my point in reading this is to show you that he set a pattern right here. And until you see him go to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, he was first to the Jews, also to the Gentiles, between this spot right here, Antioch and Pisidia, all the way up to the time he goes to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. You have no reason to think otherwise. You only have one town where it appears he doesn't get to the Gentiles, and that's Philippi. So it's like they're all Jews. But first to the Jews. That's what he did. It's the way he did it. So, well, why? Well, number one, they had the Bible. They had the oracles of God. They had the scrolls. They had what people would need to look up and find out, is this guy telling me the truth? Hold on to, I think you know where the book of Acts is. Go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. As far as I'm concerned, these two verses answer any questions that anyone should have about 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. You may not be aware of it, but there's been a great discussion going on about whether 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 says enough about the gospel to get people saved. Well, it does, except 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 says how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, obviously, you can't really look in the passage and say, I'm going to go show you that in the Scriptures. Yes, you can, but it's because you're going to put Scriptures together. You're not going to go find a Scripture that will be how that Christ died for our sins and was buried and was raised again, as in Romans 4, for our justification. You can't find a Scripture that says that in the Scripture that Paul would have been referencing when he said 1 Corinthians 15. At the time that he said 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, there was, of course, Genesis and Malachi had been written. And probably Luke, though I'm not sure he would have had it at that time, maybe Mark, and it's possible that Matthew, it's doubtful that John was, or that John would have had, or that Paul would have had John's writing. Now, here in Romans 16 is an answer for you about those questions that arise about 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. One of the things in Acts chapter 19, one of the things that would have been written would have been Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians before he wrote 1 Corinthians. Because they would have had that Scripture, according to the Scripture, it said. So, well, that wouldn't have counted because it hadn't been validated. I suspect the Lord God Almighty had validated it. What do you think? Amen. Nevertheless, the point is, 1 Corinthians 15 says how that Christ died for our sins. The word how is a great big word there. People want to lop that off and say, you can't just preach Christ died for your sins and buried and raised again. That's right, you can't. You have to preach the whole gospel. For someone to understand that they need a Savior, and that Christ is their Savior, and that they can trust Him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes more words than what you see in 1 Corinthians 15, but that's what the word how is there for. Look here, Romans 16, 25. Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Okay, here's where the world began. That's not an issue. We know when the world began. So we get all the way over here and you're into Romans chapter 16. And he says that the revelation of the mystery concerning Jesus Christ was kept secret since that day right there.
Once again, I suggest you just leave that the way it is. I mean, you can't be changing Scripture about that, right?
So between Genesis chapter 1 and Romans 16, 25, how many people had been told about the revelation of the mystery? Only Paul. And obviously the people he had told. But the point is, only Paul. He was the revealer of this mystery. He called it my gospel. The preaching of Jesus Christ was not new. Peter preached Jesus Christ. John the Baptist preached Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God was taking away the sin of the world. And so it isn't about preaching Jesus Christ. It's about preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which had been kept secret since the world began. First line of verse 26, but now is made manifest. So Paul had it. He knew how to tell it. That's why he called it my gospel. He was the one who knew how to tell that gospel. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now watch the rest of verse 26. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That is almost saying the same thing that 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4 said. It says, by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. It does not say that the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, is now seen in the scriptures. That's not what it says. The word "and" cannot be left out, nor can the comma. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, comma, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, comma, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Why would the scripture support believing the revelation of the mystery and that proving out to be obedience of faith? Why would that work that way? Because in the Old Testament scripture, all the way through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I'm saying, and you could add John if you want to, I don't care. But throughout all of that scripture, what is made known is who Jesus Christ is, how He's going to show up, and what is His worth. When you put it all together, what Paul preached, how that Christ died for our sins, as in He was delivered for our offenses, Romans 4:24 or 25, and that according to Scriptures, and that He was buried and He was raised again the third day according to Scriptures, is like Romans 4:25. He was raised again for our justification. What's that tell you? It tells you you need all the Scripture. But you don't get it revealed to you because you read the Old Testament. You don't get it revealed to you because you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't get it revealed to you because you found Gentiles in the book of Acts. You get it revealed to you because the Apostle Paul explained it. And then said, look it up. Let's take a break. Thank you.